Well, if you have a Bible, please open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. We're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 5 to 15. We covered verses 5 to 8 last week, and we'll be picking up, focusing this morning on verse 9 to 15 on the Lord's Prayer. So let me read from Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's word. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful gift of the Son of God teaching us how we can come to you to commune with you in prayer. And so, Father, as we look at this very familiar prayer and this very familiar passage, by your Spirit, would you open our eyes, and would you, Lord Jesus, teach us to pray? For we ask it in your name. Amen. Have you ever noticed when reading through the Gospels how much Jesus prays? Let me give you a quick sample. In Luke 3, at the baptism of Jesus, Luke records that it was as Jesus was praying that the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. In Luke 6:12, we read that Jesus spends the whole night in prayer before selecting his 12 disciples. In Matthew 14, after feeding the 5,000, after a busy period of ministry, we read that Jesus withdraws by himself to pray. At the grave of Lazarus in John 11, Jesus prays out loud before raising Lazarus from the dead. In Gethsemane, just before the cross, Jesus prays in agony. En route to the cross, to Calvary, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. In John 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus on the cross prays, and his very last words, into your hands I commit my spirit, are a prayer. Jesus' disciples, looking on at the life of Jesus, could see his dependence on God demonstrated by his prayer life. They could see Jesus' delight in prayer. They could see that prayer and communion with the Father meant so much to Jesus, and they so wanted to be like Jesus. It's no wonder then that the disciples came to him one day saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Notice they didn't say, teach us how to pray only. Teach us to pray. Like you pray. Teach us. I'm sure many of us this morning can resonate with the disciples when we look at the life of prayer that Jesus lived, and then we look at our own lives in prayer. I'm sure many of us feel that same sentiment in our hearts. Lord, please teach us to pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh pastor, has said, "I sometimes think that there is no subject, perhaps in connection with the Christian life, which causes so many people such perplexity as this one, prayer." And what a gift we come to this morning, as we have our own Lord's, the Lord Jesus, teaching on prayer. His answer to the disciples' question, "Lord, teach us to pray," comes in the form of this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus has not left us in the dark about how we are to pray as Christians. Now, last week, we saw that in the passage I just read from verse 5 going forward, that there are four parts to Jesus' teaching on prayer in this passage. First, verse 5 tells us how not to pray, showing off that we're super spiritual. Then verse 6 tells us how we are to pray. We're to get alone, shut ourselves in our rooms, and really focus on the audience of one. Then third, verse 7 says how not to pray, not to babble on without any real fellowship with God, as if it's all about just lots of words. We covered those all last Sunday. But now this fourth part of prayer comes as Jesus gives a model for how we are to engage with God in prayer. The main point in everything that Jesus has been saying so far is that prayer is all about enjoyment, fellowship with God. We use that word communion with God. We are to fix our eyes on Him. We're to pour our hearts out to Him. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, and you really want to engage with God in a mature and meaningful way in prayer, you will really want to understand this model prayer given by our Lord to guide us in building a faithful life of prayer before God. And let me say at the outset, as we approach the Lord's Prayer, this is not just about following a template exactly in prayer. The Lord's Prayer gives us a tone, an approach, a manner of how we are to relate to God in prayer, more than it just gives us a detailed outline that we are to compare all of our prayers against. This prayer starts by giving us a tone or a relational way we are to engage with God. And as we come to look at verses 9 through to verse 13 specifically, I want to simply divide the prayer into three sections, each section being summarized by a key word. Each key word gives us a model or a specific kind of prayer. And understanding the kinds of prayer that are given to us in the Lord's Prayer will give us real simple biblical structures to build our prayer life on. So if you are a Christian who has been praying faithfully for many years, or you're a Christian who has fits and starts with prayer, sometimes you're going all guns and you're really good in prayer, and the other times you feel really distant. Or if you just have never really had any structure in prayer and you're like, "I just need a fresh start," then this is for you this morning. Understanding the kinds of prayer in the Lord's Prayer will give us the biblical structures to build our whole prayer lives upon. So wherever you're at this morning, let's make sure that our prayer life is informed by the model that Jesus gives us. So as I've said, three sections. First section, the key word that I want to give you is approach. The word approach. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven."
A.W. Tozer has said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God." Jesus models for us in the opening line of this prayer an approach to God where we remember who we are coming to as we pray. Jesus addressed God as Father in a very special way throughout his life, in a way that reflected uniquely his divine nature. But he also told his followers that they can speak of God as their Father too. So in John 20, verse 17, Jesus said, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, we see clearly that when we receive Christ, when we are born again of the Spirit, we are made sons and daughters of the living God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, 15 and 16, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." What that teaches is when you become a Christian, when the Spirit is born inside you in your life and makes you new, that Spirit who has that longing for communion with God works in your life so that there's this inward sense where you say, "Oh, I'm longing for my Father." And so these opening words of the Lord's Prayer remind us that prayer is always relational. The primary way we engage with God as Christians is by relationship. We are like children coming to share time with their Father. That is how we approach God in prayer. When my own children are excited when they come back from school, they come running into my study, though I've tried to drill into them, knock first. They come blasting in and they say, "Daddy, Daddy, come see or hear this." So excited to just share what's happened in their day. When our little daughter Grace falls and hurts herself, the first thing she does is reaches up to her daddy or her mummy. It's her instinct. Sometimes when my children don't understand things, they ask me questions. This is the model we are given in Scripture to help us understand our manner of approach to our Father in prayer. I mentioned last Sunday, that I never noticed before that in this section on prayer, we read the word Father 6 times. Jesus is saying, when it comes to prayer, the word Father should never be far away in your thoughts. Now, I had a conversation with a friend recently who was having a hard time with his dad, never had a good relationship with his father. And he said to me, "I just wish I had a dad who understood me and accepted me for who I am." And what a joy it was for me to remind this friend that as a Christian, they do have a Father who understands them perfectly and who in Christ accepts them lovingly into the family. So for us here this morning, as we think about approaching God in prayer, I would encourage you to see what Christ does here as a manner of setting our hearts and minds into a good place when we approach God in prayer, so that we're thinking relationally. In this moment in prayer, I am engaging with my Father, and I'm a child, he's the Father. If you're here this morning and you have never known a Father yourself, you can know a deep sense of satisfaction in the fact that you have a Father in God. who understands you and loves you. Father focuses on the imminence, the intimacy, the nearness of God. But notice the opening line of this prayer does not just say, Our Father. It says, Our Father in heaven. This is not so much about God's location as God's authority, His power. God is our Father who is enthroned in sovereign power in heaven, ruling over all things. This Father we come to is totally committed to us for our good, and He has total power to exercise His sovereign goodness in our lives. Our Father focuses on the intimacy of God. In heaven, focuses on the holiness and power of God. And I love this. Isn't it just so wonderful, the balance Jesus gives to us in this model prayer of approach to God? And I love doing this as I come to pray as a Christian. I just think, Father, and then for time I just think on the nearness of God as a Father. And then I wonder, are you powerful enough to help me? Our Father in heaven, yes, you rule, you reign over all things, and I know you. I know you, the one who has all power over all things in the universe. That's who I'm meeting with in prayer. That is an amazing thought. Jesus teaches that our approach to God in prayer should be balanced. The God who invites us near is still a consuming fire of holiness. And as we approach God in prayer, we are not just remembering who He is. We are called to worship Him for who He is. And that is why Jesus goes on to say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means be made holy, set apart be your name. May your name be reverenced, valued. Name, hallowed be your name. Name means the person of God, God's character, everything to do with God and His kingdom. This is a prayer for God's name to be truly known and treasured. And isn't it amazing? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is saying, Hallowed be your name. Jesus' passion for His Father to be known, delighted in, reverenced. That is why Jesus came into this world. And we want to pray a prayer like this on two levels. First, we want to pray it for ourselves. We want to pray that God's name would be hallowed in our lives. This is a good prayer to pray at the start of your working day. As I go to work today, may your name be hallowed in my life. As I have my coffee at 10:30 with my wife or with my friends, or if I have a tea break or the lunch break in the canteen, may your name be hallowed in my life. As I'm playing sport or rugby or whatever it is you do in your pastime, may your name be hallowed by the way I do business, by the way that I talk to others, by the way I teach, by the way I treat sick patients. May your name be hallowed in my life. This is something we pray for ourselves. But on another level, this prayer, hallowed be your name, is the heartbeat of all our prayers for the nations. John Piper, in the opening line of his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, has said, Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Think of that in this city. There are many people this morning not worshiping King Jesus. And they should be. They owe Him worship. And so evangelism and mission exists because that worship in their hearts at present does not exist. And so we pray for the nations. Hallowed be your name. God should be being worshipped by every single person that exists. And so we pray, Father, may the nations recognize your greatness and your glory. May the unreached peoples in the farthest flung parts of this world come to see in general revelation the glory of God. And may they know in their hearts that they have rebelled against that God. And may that make them long for a Savior. And then may the name of that Savior come to them, and may they turn and give worship to the one true God, so that all the peoples would praise him, as Psalm 117 has said. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That opening line in the Lord's Prayer is dynamite. I would really encourage you to have a section in your own prayer life at the beginning that you consider your approach section. I try to craft all the orders of service where I lead you in worship in church with an approach section. I don't know if you'll ever have noticed. I always try to speak of us looking away from ourselves to God. I like to have a hymn that focuses on the glory of God, an opening prayer that is all about approaching God, remembering Christ, thanking him for what he's done. We start by approaching the Father who is near in heaven, who is sovereign, and we worship. We don't just rush into prayer with a shopping list of requests. We take a moment to remember who it is we're coming to and to relate to him rightly. And I just want to ask, are you doing that? That's approach. Second section that I want us to focus on in the Lord's Prayer comes with this key word, kingdom. Verse 10 presents us with prayers that focus on the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world and in our own hearts. May your kingdom come. On one level, this is a prayer for the advancement of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. This is a passion for God's rule and reign to extend across the whole world. But on another level, may your kingdom come is an expression of desire for God's kingdom to come in all its fullness with the return of Christ at the end of the age. I fear there's a shrinking away in our day from remembering the second coming of Christ. I think we've overreacted to a generation before that got really tied up with eschatology, end times, wondering, will it be this way the Lord will come, or that way, or this way, or that way? And now, unfortunately, when there were charts all around the walls and all that, and everyone was debating and discussing all these things, now the pendulum has swung way this way, and we almost don't want to talk about the second coming of Christ at all, because we sort of just think, oh, well, we're just going to end up arguing over how it happens. We are like little children in that way. I think this is a prayer for Christ's kingdom to be extended across the nations and in our own lives. But it's also a prayer for the second coming of Christ, the Maranatha prayer, the come, Lord Jesus, the longing for the return of Christ. Then we have this request, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is another kingdom prayer, a request that God's will would be done fully, wholeheartedly, speedily in the world as it is done in heaven. When I ask my children to do something, sometimes they jump and they do it with haste, and I love that, but sometimes they do it slowly and begrudgingly with the eye rolling. We are to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, without delay, with delight. We are to pray that God's will for us to love one another, for us to serve one another, for us to care for the marginalized, for us to pursue justice. We are to pray that God's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. As you look out on the nations and you look at wars in Syria
or Yemen or the Democratic Republic of Congo, or you look at Belfast and Stormont and our assembly that does not meet, so often you can pray, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, somehow work in all of this awfulness to bring about your goodness, your glory, your kingdom. May the peace and justice and the values of the kingdom inject life into this world. All of these requests in verse 10 for the kingdom to come, for God's will to be done, they all really just flow out of that first request that God's name would be hallowed. And I must say, I find this section of prayer in the Lord's Prayer so challenging and searching, because these kinds of prayers, they only rise out of a heart that really does care for God's kingdom in the world and for his will to be done. Let's be honest here and allow God's word to search us deeply. We can often be more concerned with our name, our little empires, our will being done, than we care about God's name, God's kingdom, and his will being done. When we only pray for our little kingdoms, we are shrinking our biblical, universal sovereignty of God vision down to less than what it is. And we are forgetting that we in the church are called to something much bigger than our little worlds. Martin Lloyd-Jones again. Nothing tells the truth about the state of our Christian lives as much as our prayer lives. Your prayer life reveals your priorities. Your prayer life demonstrates the vitality of your faith. And again, I just want to ask all of us, me included, what priorities are revealed in our own prayers? If we're not praying these kind of God-centered prayers or feel like we hardly even care about God's kingdom in the world, maybe we need to turn again this morning to the Lord, cry out to him in repentance for our lack of care for his kingdom. And maybe we just need to come and say humbly again like the disciples, Lord, teach me to pray. The third section in the Lord's Prayer, after approach, kingdom, we have then a section that I find helpful to summarize with this key word, needs. So approach, kingdom, needs. The next three requests in verses 11 to 13 concern our needs that we bring before God. You could summarize these requests by saying they are petitions for provision, pardon, and protection. Petitions for provision, pardon, and protection. Martin Luther, commenting on the request for daily bread, helpfully writes that bread is a symbol here for everything necessary for the preservation of this life. Food, a healthy body, a house, home, wife, children, satisfaction in singleness, good government, peace. John Stott helpfully adds to this that Jesus here is speaking of necessities and not luxuries. You've probably heard that saying, he meets the needs, not the greeds. And so we come here, we're modeled. Jesus is telling us, you come to your Father with your needs. We might not be in a position where we're literally seeking just enough food for each day, but we should certainly acknowledge regularly that everything we have comes from the gracious hand of God. That's why we pray often before meals. It's not just a trite Christian thing you do. You're reminding yourself in that moment, this comes from God. We must not get into the habit of just presuming upon everything needed for every day. I have been in places in this world where people do not have their daily bread. They don't know where the next meal is coming from. It's easy for us to lose
therefore, in our affluence, the reality that it all comes from God, and at any point he can stay his hand of provision. And so we say, thank you, Lord. Give us today what we need. It comes from you. I don't just presume upon it. Many of you who have been through times in your life where money was tight can probably resonate much more readily with that desperate prayer, Lord, give us today your daily bread. As well as prayer for provision, then you have in verse 12 a prayer for pardon, a prayer for forgiveness. Much has been written about the way Jesus speaks of forgiveness here. Is our forgiving others in some way the path to being forgiven by God? Jesus expands on this verse at the end of the Lord's Prayer. You notice in verses 14 and 15, showing how important this section is. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does Jesus mean? I find it very helpful to see light shed on these verses by reflecting on Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. Do you remember that parable where Jesus teaches about the man who has a huge debt? He begs for mercy, it is forgiven. And then he goes out, there's a man who has a very small debt against him, and he throttles that guy saying, I'm not going to forgive you. And Jesus says, ultimately, that person has not truly received forgiveness. And they are told to be thrown into prison. The point of that parable in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches a true experience of forgiveness by God bears the fruit of a forgiving disposition towards others. In short, Jesus teaches you cannot hold unforgiveness in your heart towards others whilst claiming to be forgiven by God. It is incompatible. Guilt over sin will destroy all real, vibrant Christian living. And so Jesus teaches us here that we must come daily to God for forgiveness. In 1 John 3:19, John speaks of setting our hearts at rest in God's presence. It's a lovely phrase. Jesus here in the Lord's Prayer is calling us to daily ask for forgiveness. In a sense, to daily set our hearts right in the presence of God. We are daily to ask forgiveness and to remember that we can have assurance because of what Jesus has done. Jesus' death and resurrection means we are cleansed from our sin. We are pronounced righteous. Jesus wants us to come to a place of confidence in him, confidence based on his finished work. And so when he's saying, forgive us our debts, it's not as if they're not forgiven. It's remind yourself day by day, as you confess your sin, your need of Jesus and his willingness to forgive you and make you righteous. And he is clearly helping us to see that being forgiven and being a forgiving person are so tightly linked that they are almost inseparable. Experiencing true forgiveness transforms you so that you're always one with a forgiving disposition. That doesn't mean it's easy, but your disposition is readiness. Now, the third and final request is again one that has caused a lot of debate. We move on from this prayer for provision, the prayer for pardon, to the prayer for protection. It's difficult to see what Jesus means when he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How can God lead us into temptation? People
would say when they're reading this. What does it mean, lead us not into temptation? Would God do that? Well, James 1:13 says, God doesn't tempt anyone. So how do we put this all together? The most helpful commentary I've read on this is by Don Carson. He helpfully points out that Jesus here is engaging a common literary device called leitotes. We express something by negating the contrary. Now, in case that spins your head, let me just say it again. This is a common literary device where we express something by negating the contrary. Now, just to make it simple, we do this all the time in Northern Ireland, like all the time. We're known for this. So this morning, I looked out at the weather and I said to Lindsay, that's not a bad morning. See what I did? Negated the contrary. A bad morning, not a bad morning. That means it's a good morning, a great morning. So, when Jesus is speaking in verse 13, we have to see that the emphasis falls on the request that God would lead us, okay? So it's a prayer. Lord, lead us. And then you keep the next two statements together. Not into temptation, which means lead us away from temptation, deliver us from the evil one. They go together. They're two sides of the same coin. So, lead us not into a place of temptation. That would make us vulnerable to Satan. Lead us far from Satan, far from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one goes together with lead us not into temptation. So what we see here is clearly a prayer for God to protect us in the world. We can so often forget that our warfare in the world, spiritually speaking, is not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And so here Jesus calls that to remembrance. Lead us not into temptation. That means lead us far from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Protect us, Lord. So physical needs, spiritual needs, moral needs are all covered here in this section on needs. And so we come to the end of the prayer, the last line, deliver us from evil. Is that how you pray? Now, just one brief comment. My time's gone, but one brief comment to clear something up, hopefully. You'll notice a footnote in ESV, NIV, probably most translations, that says some later manuscripts include doxology. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Without getting into what is called the work of text criticism that would just bore you all, let me simply say this. All known manuscripts before the 4th century do not include this doxology. So all the manuscripts we have that go back before the 4th century, so up to 100, 200, 300, they just don't have it. You just don't see it. This tells us that the doxology was probably not originally part of our Lord's Prayer. That's why it's relegated to a footnote in these translations. It seems that though that from very early on, the doxology was added in church liturgy to give a rousing end to a very significant prayer, so that it wouldn't end on a deliver us from evil, but on a for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever, amen. And you can see then how over time this could have made its way into later manuscripts. Copyists working from memory, used to their church liturgy, perhaps would write in the margin, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And you could see how that would creep into later manuscripts. So, just saying that to say, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen, probably not originally out of the lips of Jesus. But it is theologically true. I see no problem in appending it to our own recitation of the Lord's Prayer as the church has done for so many years. But I just want to be clear as I'm expounding from God's word that I don't think it was originally part of the prayer. It is church liturgy. Let's bring it right back in from that to close. Approach, kingdom, and needs. In 1535, Martin Luther wrote a letter to his barber, the guy that cut his hair, Peter Spring. And the letter he wrote was entitled A Simple Way to Pray. You should Google it and read it. Fascinating. This is how you write to your barber. Luther speaks to a question that his barber asked. He said, I just don't know how to pray. And Luther speaks of how he practices taking the Lord's Prayer line at a time and using the Lord's Prayer as a kind of melody line that he riffs on or harmonizes on. He would say, Our Father, and then spend time thinking, what does it mean that you're my Father, you're our Father? And then, hallowed be your name. And he would spend, you know, just use the prayer as a structure. And he modeled that for his barber. And here's just a little quote from Luther's letter as we finish. Luther says, after he's explained and showed how he uses the Lord's Prayer, this, in short, is the way I use the Lord's Prayer when I pray it. To this day, I suckle at the Lord's Prayer like a child. And as an old man, eat and drink from it and never get my fill. It is the very best prayer, even better than the Psalms, which are so very dear to me. It is surely evident that a real master composed and taught it. So if you're struggling in your own prayer life, I would commend to you using the Lord's Prayer as a fresh starting place. Think, approach, kingdom, needs, and let's pray and experience awe and intimacy with God like never before. Let's pray.